I want to invite you to turn with me tonight to Hebrews chapter 10 in your Bibles, please. And I'd like to read in your hearing from that 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 19 through 25. We want to look tonight, particularly, the Lord willing, at verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. May our God be pleased to add his blessing, his stamp and seal to his written and read word, his inspired and preserved word. Together, brothers and sisters, would you bow your heart and head before the Lord? Let's ask him to bless his word. Father, we unite our hearts as we come to you now in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. We are grateful, Father, for him. How thankful we are that we could sing of him and his suffering for us, that sacred head once wounded for us. Father, we bless you for the Lord Jesus tonight. We thank you for all of the worth of his person and for all of the worth and merit of his work. And Father, as we honor you in his name, we pray tonight that by your Spirit, through your word, you would bless every heart. You would bless each one that's gathered here. And Father, we desire that we might hear from you, not only tonight, but throughout this week. May you be pleased by your Spirit to meet with us through your word. Revive our hearts, we ask, Father. Do for us, for we need you. We own how utterly dependent, how absolutely needy we are. And Father, we ask of you that you would but come by here. And Father, we would pray especially tonight for any that might be here gathered who have not come to believe on the name of your Son, that you might graciously deal with them. Use your word. Benefit our souls to the glory of your name, we ask, and to the honor of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We want to look at these words tonight, brothers and sisters, that we've read, particularly focusing again on verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews 10. As we do so, I want to ask you to think with me about it along these lines. First of all, I'm going to give you two titles, so that means you can let me know if you'd like at the end of the message which one stuck. But we'll give you this. There's hope here. There's hope here. And then also, arise, my soul, arise. As I give you those titles, I do so because of the fact that I believe as we look at these words of the writer of Hebrews in verses 19 through 25, he is riveting the attention of God's people on the hope that is set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does that, he wants to encourage God's people. He wants to benefit them and challenge them to continue to lay hold of that which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I give you, there's hope here. In the South, there are a lot of Southern Baptist churches. There are a few in the North as well, but plenty in the South. And on one occasion, they had an evangelistic campaign, which was entitled, Here's Hope. Some of you who lived in the South, maybe even in the North, you may have seen. They had posters and billboards and yard signs that had those words on them. Here's hope. And it was intended to present the gospel, the evangel. Well, I believe that's a good way to summarize what the gospel gives us, especially in our day, because we live in a world that is mighty thin on hope. We look around us and there's a lot of hopelessness. There's a lot of despair that marks the world at large. We see what's going on in our country. Today's the Day of Independence for us. We celebrate that July 4th. And yet, there's been a lot of concern. Washington, other places where that independence is being celebrated, there have been concerns because of the recent terror strikes. We've got that threatening us. And a lot of people feel there's hopelessness because of that. Other areas where hopelessness seems to abound. But for us who are believers, we have every cause and every encouragement to be filled with hope through our great Savior. We have that set before us in the good news of God's dear Son. But I give you as well, by way of a title, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And I do so against the background, not of my own words, but of the words of Charles Wesley in a hymn that I'm sure is sung here at this campground. Arise, my soul, arise, Mr. Wesley wrote. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Mr. Wesley sang about our great advocate, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we see here in this letter to the Hebrews, is our great high priest, our representative before the living God. He's the one who's able to bring us into God's presence. He's able to do so because he himself has been called to do that. We want to think together about those things, those realities this evening, again, particularly against verses 19 and 20. Let's go back to those words, if you would. Keep your Bible open before you, and let's read those words again together, if you'll follow along silently as I read them aloud, verses 19 and 20. The writer of Hebrews says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I want us to think about these words tonight along three lines. I have 3 points tonight. I'm going to give them to you at the outset. Some would say that's dangerous because you might get those points and then fall asleep on the rest of the message. Either way, I'm going to give them to you. My first point is an invitation or an introduction, if you will. My second point is an implication. And along with that is the incarnation. And my third point is an illustration. So I hope you got my first point, because we're not going to go there first. In order to appreciate the first point, we're going to start at the second point. The reason that I want to go to the second point first is because in order to appreciate the first point, an entrance or an introduction, you have to follow through on that second point, an implication, which is about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, again, an introduction, an invitation. Verse 19 says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There, if you will, is that introduction, and there, if you will, is that invitation. And I want us to think about that. Even though that's my first point, though, I don't want us to think about it first. We're going to move quickly to the second point and then go back to the first. Have I made myself clear? No. Brother Giles, thank you for that nod. The wrong direction, though. We want to think about the second point first, and that is an implication, the incarnation. There are 2 things that I'd lift before you from verses 19 and 20 that really you have to appreciate before you can go on to the first point we give you. When we think about an implication, notice again the words. And as we read verses 19 and 20 again in your hearing, I'm going to do as my Greek teacher, Dr. Arp, used to speak. He was a unique character. When we would mispronounce a Greek word in class, he'd look at us, he'd close his eyes and say, "Ah, Mr. Morris, you put the emphasis on the wrong syllable." You put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Well, I'm going to put some emphasis on 2 words in verses 19 and 20 that I believe highlight the implication you have to bring out in order to appreciate the introduction and the invitation. Verse 19 again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Did I put enough emphasis on the right syllable? I want you to notice the word blood in verse 19 and the word flesh in verse 20. And I want you to think with me for a moment before we go on to the introduction and the invitation. I want you to think with me about the implication, the incarnation in those words, blood and flesh. In order for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to have flesh and to have blood, the implication of those words is something that the writer of Hebrews enlarges on throughout his letter. But even at the outset, even at the beginning of his letter, he puts emphasis there. And that is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, he has by his incarnation, by his becoming man, he has taken to himself flesh and blood. And that is a reality that we desperately need as sinners. Every one of us who've missed the mark, every one of us who sinned and come short of the glory of God, we desperately need for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on flesh and blood like we have. And brothers and sisters, the writer of Hebrews makes that clear in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And I'm not going to try to preach those chapters to you, but I do want you to notice some things from them with me. In chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews introduces his theme in verses 1 through 3. And he says there, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what Jesus did. And the writer of Hebrews, in introducing his theme, he brings that out about our Savior. And then he begins to unpack it throughout his letter. But as he does that, by way of, again, introducing his theme, the Son of God, seated now at the right hand of God, after he had by himself purged our sins, after he introduces that, in chapter 1, he goes on to make clear what it means for Jesus Christ to be God's Son. In chapter 1, he speaks of how the Father has said to the Lord Jesus what he never said to angels, what he's never said to anyone else. He says to the Son, Thou Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundations of the earth. He says in Hebrews 1, quoting the words of Psalm 45, the Father says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of clearly by God the Father as being God himself. The Father speaks of him as being the Lord who in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. What does that mean? Oh, it speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ, he partakes of absolute deity. Now, why does the writer of Hebrews emphasize that in chapter 1? Because there are many who are confused about who Jesus is. May I tell you some of those who are the most confused? You might hear that at your door on Saturday morning. At the worst time, you can hear it probably. As some people come around wanting to talk to you about Jehovah and about Jesus. The only problem is they don't understand the truth of Scripture that the Jesus of the Bible is Jehovah God. He's not a lesser God. He's not some second-hand God, if you will. He's not some created God. He is God from all eternity. And that's what the writer of Hebrews makes so very clear in chapter 1. He speaks of how, based on the sonship of the Lord Jesus, that he is God's eternal son. He is the son of God from old eternity. Now somebody might raise their hand and object, but Brother David, the angels are called sons of God. Yes, they are, by creation. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not God's son by creation. He's God's son by generation. That is, from old eternity, he's ever been the son of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you something honestly right now. I can't explain that to you. It's just a given. Jesus Christ, God eternal and God's son eternally. And we bow to that reality. And while others may argue that, while others may contest that, I'll tell you this, our eternal destiny hangs on the truth of who Jesus is. If he be not God, I am a doomed and hell-bound sinner. But praise God, the reality is he is God. Because he is God the Son, he's able to be that fit Savior that sinners need. And so, as the writer of Hebrews presents that in chapter 1, he then turns in chapter 2 to point out the full humanity of Jesus Christ. You see, we needed a Savior who was man, but he had to be more than man. We needed a Savior who was God, but he had to be more than God. He had to be God and man perfectly joined in one person. The nature of deity and the nature of humanity united in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God, that's who he is. And that implication is threaded through the words of Hebrews 19 and 20 when the writer speaks of the flesh and blood that marked Jesus our Lord in his death. He's highlighting the truth of the incarnation. Now, I want you to go back with me to Hebrews 2 for just a minute and notice some of those words that really bring out with clarity what we are pointing out by implication in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Please notice Hebrews chapter 2 with me. And I want you to notice, first of all, verse 10. And then we'll drop down to the words there of verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 10. And we read there, "For it became him." That is, it was becoming to him. It was fitting to him. "For whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now we'll come back to that, the Lord willing, a little bit later. But the writer of Hebrews, and by the way, I believe it's Paul still. Some don't. That's okay. I'm not going to argue that right now. But as the writer by inspiration, and the important thing is the writer is the Spirit of God. Amen. But brothers and sisters, when we think of what Paul is saying here, he speaks of the fact that in order for sinners to be brought to glory, in order for many sons to be brought to glory. And by the way, I remind you tonight, God has a big family. Those from every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people to be saved. But as the writer of Hebrews speaks about God bringing many sons to glory, he said that God must make the captain their salvation perfect through suffering. How would he do that? Jesus Christ had to become a man. And so in verse 14 he writes, notice the words there, chapter 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," that is our Lord Jesus, "likewise took part or partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, it was fitting to him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Notice what's going on here. The Lord Jesus, in order to be the high priest that you and I needed to bring us into God's presence, in order to be that, he took part, he partook of flesh and blood. Those are the words we find back there in verses 19 and 20 that point out the reality of why Jesus Christ became a man. By a virgin womb, he did that because you and I needed a Savior who was fully God and fully man. I like the way John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, put it in one of his hymns or poems. He said this about the Savior: some think him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I dare not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I am sure he is God. And the good news is he is God. And so you can trust him fully. You can trust him wholly as you rely on him. Brothers and sisters, this reality is something that, again, is woven throughout the words of the book of Hebrews. Let me just make this statement that we find in the other scriptures of the Old and New Testament. In order to become a man, the Lord Jesus Christ was virgin born. He entered this world in a way unlike you and me. You and I were born when the seed of our father passed to our mother. But that did not happen in the case of the Lord Jesus. There was no human seed that passed into the womb of Mary. By the power of the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived. And as the angel Gabriel said to Mary, therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ did God's born one, born of Mary, but God's Son. And so we see the reality of his birth. But you know, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 10 from chapter 2, I want to ask you to notice something else. We really didn't have to go back to chapter 2 to point out that implication. In Hebrews chapter 10, please look with me at the words there of the writer of Hebrews in verse 4. Notice, as he speaks, he quotes the words of Psalm 40. He speaks of our Lord Jesus and how God prepared a body for him. Hebrews 10, listen to the words of verse 4 and the verses that follow. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. In other words, the Lord Jesus didn't come like the line of Aaron, the priest of that line, to offer the blood of bulls and goats. That couldn't take away sin. Those offerings were repeated because they couldn't get the job done. But Jesus came as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek with a body, because that's what he would offer to God. That's what he would present on our behalf. And that, brothers and sisters, is the implication of those words of verses 19 and 20. But if you would, please, now let's go to my first point, since I've given you the second. That first point is an introduction, or if you will, an invitation. For the writer of the letter to the Hebrews speaks to God's people, and he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Here we see the introduction that Jesus Christ has made for us through his body. We see an entrance. And as the writer of Hebrews speaks these words in verses 19 through 25, these words really form a bookend with some other words that are found in chapter 4. In that great teaching section of the book of Hebrews, on either side there are bookends. Both of them encourage us to draw near. In Hebrews 4:14, it says this, let us draw near. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. But the call is to draw near. The call is to come near. How do we do that? We do it because of what Christ has done in the entrance that he has made for us, in the introduction to God's presence that he gives us, that verse 19 speaks of and verse 20 continues to expand on. I want you to think with me about it in the terms that the writer of Hebrews speaks of it in. Notice the words again of verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When we read those words, to enter into the holiest, we have a statement concerning the most holy place, or what would have been called the Holy of Holies. Now, some of you may remember that God had two places that he appointed for his worship under the Old Testament. One of those places was the tabernacle. The other was the temple that Solomon built. That tabernacle that Moses constructed with the help of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. That tabernacle, like the temple, had a courtyard. Into that courtyard, Jewish males could go. Only Jewish men. Ladies, I'm sorry. You would have been left out. Unable to enter. But within that courtyard, there were two rooms. One of them the holy place. But one of them the most holy place, here called the holiest or the holy of holies. Now, not every Jewish male could go into that holy place. They could enter if they were clean, if they were qualified by their cleanness, they could go into the court. But not every man could go into that holy place, that room within the courtyard. Only those who were priests of Aaron's line could go in. And they could only go in the way that God prescribed. But there was another place called the holiest, the most holy, or the holy of holies. Into that place, only one man could go, and that only one day a year. That place, the holiest, the holy of holies, could only be entered by God's high priest. Aaron was the first in the line. And then within the tribe of Levi, his son Eleazar, and then Eleazar's son after him, Phinehas, and on there was a line of succession of high priests. They alone could go on the Day of Atonement into that holy place. And now the writer of Hebrews tells us, you and me, that we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now he's not talking about that place on earth. You see, the holy place on earth, the Holy of Holies, it was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. That Ark had the law of Moses in it, and it had as well Aaron's rod that budded. It had as well the manna that God had given to provide for the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Over the top of that Ark of the Covenant, there was a mercy seat where blood was sprinkled. On that mercy seat or out of it, there were cherubim that spoke of the angels of God's presence. And over those angels in that mercy seat, the Shekinah glory presence of God dwelt. God's own presence visibly before Israel was there. The cloud, the fire, it dwelt there. It was called the Shekinah glory because Shekin in Hebrew means to dwell. God's presence dwelt there. And yet, where God's presence was, the symbol, if you will, of God's throne on earth, his throne in heaven symbolized on earth, that high priest could only go once a year. How was he to do that? Well, he had to take blood to atone for his sins and for the sins of the people. The time when he went, the Day of Atonement is about the end of September, early October. By the Jewish calendar, it's the seventh month because their calendar began late March, early April. But the seventh month would have been in late September, early October. Now, the Jews had a tradition about the high priest. It's not found in God's word. But the Jews, it is said,
would tie a rope to the leg of the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. I was telling the fella that one time in a private conversation. And the fella asked me this. He said, why would they do that? Well, you can probably guess. Here was my answer to him. When he said, why would the Jews tie a rope to his leg? I said, well, if the only man qualified to enter God's presence, the high priest, had just been struck down in God's presence, are you going to go in and fetch his body out? He said, I see what you mean. Why would they do that? Because nobody wanted to go into God's presence if the high priest had been struck dead. If he was the one authorized to enter God's presence and somehow he was not received by God, he was put to death, nobody would have the boldness to go in and fetch his body. They'd pull it out by the rope according to the Jewish tradition. Now again, that's not scripture, but I tell you what, it makes pretty good sense. But you know what? I think that high priest, even when he did enter, I have a feeling he didn't enter like verse 19 tells us you and I have the right to enter with. I have a feeling that high priest didn't go in boldly. I wouldn't be surprised if maybe that basin of blood that he was taking in to sprinkle in the presence of God, I wouldn't be surprised if he might have been shaken, trembling with it, out of fear. For the fact that he was going into the presence of the Holy One, the Holy God, the one whom the seraphim cry, holy, holy, holy about. I can imagine fear struck his heart. Fear and terror may have possessed him. But you and I are told here that we have boldness, hallelujah, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I don't bring the blood of bulls and goats. As I come before God, when I enter as a saved one, I bring the blood of his dear son. And guess what? God is satisfied. And God says, welcome. And you and I can enter with boldness. We can enter knowing that God is going to welcome us in his presence. Knowing that God is going to give us entry. He's going to give us that introduction. And the reason you and I can know that is because of one thing the writer of Hebrews brings out about the Lord Jesus from the words of Psalm 110. In some measure, the book of Hebrews is really like a sermon. And it seems the text for the sermon is Psalm 110, verse 1 and verse 4. Verse 1, we read the words of David, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And then verse 4, the Lord, we read the words of the Lord. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And it seems that those two verses become, for the writer of Hebrews, they become his sermon text. And he unpacks them. He shows how the Lord Jesus is unlike the line of Aaron. He's a better high priest who offers a better sacrifice and has a better ministry that's built on a better covenant. And also, he takes those words where Jesus Christ is told by God the Father, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." No high priest of Aaron's line was ever told that. But when our Lord Jesus finished the work the Father gave him to do, guess what he did? He sat down. Now, what's interesting about that is in the tabernacle and the temple, there were no chairs. There were a number of items of furniture. We mentioned the Ark of the Covenant. There was a table where the bread of the presence, showbread, was put. There was also a candlestick. There was a brazen altar. There was a golden altar where incense was burnt before God. But there was no chair. Why? Because the priest of Aaron's line never finished their job. It was an ongoing work because they never completed the work that God gave them to do. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he, as high priest, offered himself, guess what? The job is done. And that's why in John 19 he cried, "It is finished." And praise God, having finished the work, the Father said, "Son, come on up and sit down right beside me on my right hand." Why? Because he's finished the work. And that gives us boldness. That gives us the ability to be able to say, as Mr. Wesley wrote, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." We as his people have that kind of boldness. But I like the way I've really gotten ahead of myself and I don't mean first and second point either. But in verse 19, I skipped over something. For the writer says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter." That word "therefore" in verse 19 is instructive. How many of you know what "therefore" means? All right. I want some help here. I think Doc could help me, but I'm going to disqualify him. I'm going to disqualify you too, Brother Dan. Therefore, let me tell you about a time when I was preaching in Luray, Virginia. It's in the Shenandoah Valley. There are caverns there. If you've ever seen those Luray caverns, really interesting. You go down into the earth and they cut the lights out and it is dark because there's not a bit of light that comes into that place. Well, we were preaching in Luray and I was preaching from Revelation chapter 7 and I mentioned the word "therefore." And the rule of Bible study that I heard when I was a young man was this: whenever you see a "therefore" or a "wherefore," go back and see what it's there for. Well, I was preaching, and I mentioned that. Well, the pastor of the church was seated on the front pew, and he interrupted me. Now, when you're a guest speaker for a host pastor, sometimes it's not a good sign when the host pastor interrupts you, you know. But in this case, it was all right. Brother Mallory said, "Brother David, let Brother Jesse tell you what I've told the people here at Page Valley." Well, Brother Jesse was in the back of the church building at the sound booth. And he's a private man, kind of a quiet fella, so he wouldn't come out with it. But this is the way Brother Mallory put it. "Wherefore" is the "wherefore, therefore." "Wherefore" is the "wherefore, therefore." And I'd encourage you, whenever you see a "therefore" or a "wherefore" in the Bible, go back in the verse or in the verses before it and find out why it's there. For in verse 19, the writer says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness." What has he just said? Well, let's go back and look at it real quick, okay? There in the words of the verses before, the writer of Hebrews is quoted again, the words of Jeremiah 31. And as he finished quoting those words of Jeremiah 31, the quote is found in part in verses 16 through 18. He quotes it more fully back in chapter 8. But in verse 17, and then the comment on verse 18. Verse 18 is not actually part of the quote, okay? Let me correct that for you. Verse 17, the writer of Hebrews quotes the words of Jeremiah 31, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And then he adds this: "Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin." In other words, God has fully forgiven the sins of those who trust Christ to the point that he says, "I will remember their sins no more." Praise God. Now, brothers and sisters, that is good news, because one thing sometimes I do is I remember my sins. I remember them, and sometimes when I remember them, they can haunt me. But the good news is, God says, because of the blood of his Son for all who trusted Christ, he says, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Praise God for that reality. Praise God for the fact that he says, "They're done. They're gone." Hallelujah. As we read this evening, Brother Lucilius led us in looking at Psalm 103 for our scripture reading. Did you notice what David said? "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Think about that a moment. If our God would have said by David, "As far as the north is from the south," that'd be mighty slim, wouldn't it? Because there's a point at which when you go north, you start doing what? Going south, right? And there's a point at which when you've gone south on this old globe, You go south far enough and you start doing what? Going north. But as Mr. Kipling said in poem, east is east and west is west, and ne'er the twain, the two shall meet. As far as the east is from the west. If you start going east on this globe and you keep going east, guess what? You'll never stop going east. And if you start going west and keep going west, guess what? You'll never stop going west. That's the way it is. And as far as the east is from the west, God has removed the sins of all who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. Brothers and sisters, as we reflect on that, as we think about that reality, that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about with that word, therefore. God says he remember the sins of his people no more. I like the way one hymn writer put it. He said about Satan, and as I mentioned how we remember our sins, the devil loves to do that too, doesn't he? Loves to bring them up to us. One poet put it this way, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge my God refuses, Christ is answered with his blood. And that's, by the way, what Mr. Luther was writing about in that great hymn we sang tonight, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. You see, we have an enemy. We have an ancient foe, an old enemy, the devil, who wants to damn us. And if he can't damn us, he wants to rob us of joy and peace. But praise God, our conscience can be clean and clear before God through the blood of God's dear Son. And that's what the writer's talking about. And that gives us boldness to enter God's presence through the blood of Jesus. To enter into the holiest, not the holiest on earth, but the very throne room of God in heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we move on, I'm going to go to my third point. My third point is an illustration. I want you to notice as we read the words of verse 20 what we find there. As we speak of how we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus in verse 19. Verse 20 reads, by a new and living way, which he, that is our Lord Jesus, hath consecrated for us. That is, he's opened it. He's inaugurated it for us. He's initiated it for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Now, we spoke a little while ago about the holy place and the holiest. The holy and the holy of holies. What separated that place in the tabernacle in the temple, what separated those two rooms was a veil. In the Hebrew, it's called the paroketh. That veil was made of layers of fabric and embroidery. And in the temple of Herod, it is said to have been some 60 feet high. Some 60 feet tall. You remember something happened to that veil when the Lord Jesus Christ died. Mark records it and Matthew records it. One of you young people helped me out on that. What happened to that veil? It ripped. Amen. How did it rip? Do you remember? Tell me, Anita. From top to bottom. It didn't rip from bottom to top. It ripped from top to bottom. Why? Because it was God's work that ripped that veil. The Lord God did that. It was a miracle. What was God showing? He was showing that as Jesus died and the veil was ripped, that the way into his presence was now open for sinners through the blood of his dear Son. But notice what the writer does here. He takes the picture of that veil and makes an illustration out of it of Christ's death. For he says that Christ has consecrated this way, this new and living way for us through the veil. And then he adds, that is to say, his flesh. What does that mean? Well, the Spirit of God here takes that veil and applies it to the flesh of the Lord Jesus as an illustration to show us that in order for us to enter the presence of God, the veil of his flesh had to be torn. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples on the night that he was to be betrayed and then led out to be crucified, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Now, some people, when we talk about Christ becoming a man, they find all their hope for salvation in his incarnation. May I say to you, it wasn't enough for the Son of God to become a man. There had to be more. In order for us to be saved, the veil of his flesh had to be torn. It had to be broken. Now, I want to be careful here because the Bible says about him as our Passover lamb, not a bone was broken. But his flesh was broken. The veil of his flesh, his nails rent with his hands. I remember when I was a young Christian, Lord saved me in high school, and there was a brother that we knew at a church in Fayetteville, and he had on the back of his car, I believe it was a Ford Maverick. That takes you back in time if any of you remember the Maverick. But it doesn't matter about which car it was. On the back of his car, he had painted the words, "Nails in his hands for us." That's exactly what he endured as his flesh was broken. His feet, nailed. His crown, his head rather, crowned with thorns. We sung about that tonight in that hymn, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." And not only that, his side riven with the spear. In all of that, his flesh was broken. Like that veil. Why? Because you and I could not enter the presence of God apart from the darling Son of God taking our place, paying our price. You see, my sin is such. The sin of David Morris, your preacher this week, your speaker, the sin of David Morris is such that nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse me. Nothing but the death of God's darling Son as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nothing but that could take away my sin. But the flip side of that is good news. As the hymn writer asks, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Hallelujah. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But guess what? That means I can be whole through his blood. I can be clean through his blood. I can be made new through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let me tell you this. It sure feels good to be clean tonight. It feels good to have been washed. Wash clean. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Because like me, you've been down to hog pen country. Y'all remember the prodigal in Luke 15? He went down to the far country. He went with a lot of money. He had a lot of jack. He had a lot of cash. But it didn't last him long. And before long, he was feeding hogs and wishing he could eat their slops. And he said, "I believe I'll go home." And he did. And though he had been hog pen filthy when he got home, the Father welcomed him. The Father put the best robe on him, put the shoes on him, put a ring on his finger. What was he showing? He was showing the kind of reception that sinners have when they come through Jesus Christ. When we come through the blood of God's dear Son. But the only way it could happen was as the veil of his flesh, the illustration again, as the veil of his flesh was torn. See, there was no other way. One hymn writer put it this way, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And there's a gospel chorus that expresses it this way. It says about our Savior, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us to celebrate. And you know how he's telling us to celebrate it? Arise! Get up! Arise, my soul. We've got boldness to go in. We can enter his presence, praise God. Now, as we conclude tonight, the question is, how much do I use that blood-bought privilege? We'll say more about that a little later, but just by way of a closing word, how much do I use that privilege of prayer? You know, so oftentimes, I'm afraid for us as children of God, prayer is the last resort. I remember preaching out in Oregon back in the 1990s, and the brother we were with, the pastor out in Oregon, when we would talk about having prayer, he would say this jokingly, "It's come to this." And what he meant is that's often the last thing we think about. Brothers and sisters, it ought to be the first thing on our list. Facing a problem, pray. Do I always do that? No. May I remind you of the particular focus of this conference? Maranatha Conference on Revival. I'd long to see revival, wouldn't you? To see God stir. It's good to see the Newtons here from Canada. Some of the Newtons, I should say. Some of you know that Brother Tom Newton has done a lot of study on revival. I had the privilege of preaching up in Cornwall and up at Providence Point with Calvary Baptist and their camp, and he gave history of how God has moved in revival. Dr. Lucilius has done the same thing. When God stirred in revival in times past, it was when his people were moved to prayer. It was when his people were set to praying. And they laid hold of God with holy violence. And the upshot of it was that God moved in history. God poured out his spirit. Sinners were converted. Oh, to hear, as I've heard, not a lot, but a little bit of Duncan Campbell telling about how young people were going to their, I believe it was their high school dance. But the Spirit of God fell in such conviction that they sought out the only man they thought knew God, the constable. They went down to the town hall and sought out the constable. They forgot all about the dance. And they went down and they wanted to know how to be right with God. Oh, that God would do it again. Brethren, guess what we've got? Boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. May God stir us. May he stir us to praying, first of all. And I'll submit to you with honesty. Your preacher needs more prayer. Brother Mark, you're not the only one who, did you say bad attitudes? I've had a check engine light on my VW Beetle that's given me some bad attitudes. I can assure you, you young people might think that we older people, you know better, I believe, because you've seen us, right? You might think, oh, yeah, nope, we don't have it all together. And we forget to pray. And we fail to pray, guess what? We're planning to fail. Because prayer is essential for us as believers. And guess what? We've got boldness to enter. We've got the privilege, the blood-bought privilege, boldness to go into the presence of our great God. May God stir us up. And when I say us, I mean us. May God do that for his glory. And may we be able to say to ourselves, arise, my soul, arise. Get up, David Morris. Lay hold of your blood-bought privilege. Arise! Because there's one at God's right hand who says, welcome. Come on, you're invited. And I remind you that you're invited too, if you know him. And if you don't know him, you're invited. Because our great God says, come unto me and find life. Come unto me and find salvation.
come unto me and find forgiveness. And thank God when we do, that's what we'll have. Because it's found in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him in faith and repentance, and you'll know his forgiveness. You'll know his cleansing. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to bless your word. How thankful we are, Father, for the good news of the gospel. There is hope here, Father, in a world that is hopeless. We thank you that the gospel gives hope because it deals with the problem of man, our sin, our rebellion against you. Father, help us tonight to own that, to acknowledge that, to confess it, and help us to bring it under the blood of thy dear Son. And Father, grant us to draw near. Let us see that boldness can be ours because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We bless you for him tonight. Father, we thank you for that sacred head once wounded. And oh, we bless you, Father, that he's alive now. Pray that you'd stir our hearts. Help us to lay hold of him, to lay hold of you by faith, in prayer, in prevailing prayer. In his worthy name we ask. Amen.